All right, so here in about a month or so, we're going to be diving back into the book of Genesis, which we're really excited for. It's been too long. It's been most of the fall in Genesis. And what we wanted to do is just kind of set up our time, reorient our hearts and our minds back to Genesis and where we've been. And where we're heading, we're going to be in chapters 12 through 25. And giving an overview over this section was a nightmare because there's just so much. Like, there's so much in this thing. Like, there's so much in the book of Genesis itself. And we saw even with the first 11 chapters, there was a ton of stuff, right, that we explored and learned about. And we're like, man, this is so foundational. Well, in some ways, 12 through 25 is almost even more so. It's so crucial to our faith. And there's a huge shift that happens in Genesis 12 where it slows down, right? So, I mean, think about it. We rarely spend more than a chapter or two on somebody. Now we're slowing down and spending about, you know, 13 chapters on one man's life and just keying in on it. And it's just a huge shift as we focus on the life of Abraham. And before we do, I think it's important for us to maybe just recap a little bit to remember some of the first 11 chapters, because it really helps set the stage for where we'll be headed in chapters 12 through 25. So a little recap. So Genesis 1 and 2, we see God's beautiful vision of creation. God created all things with order and with beauty. He spoke blessing over everything that he made. And at the center of all of his creation, he makes this garden, which serves as like a temple where God's presence and glory dwell. It was a place where heaven and earth actually met together. And in this temple garden, God places his image, man and woman. And as the image of God, humans were his reflection in the world. They were representatives of God. They were the place that if you looked at, you would say, this most resembles God more than anything else in all creation. And men and women were given this mission, twofold mission, to rule and to fill all of creation. They were to bring all of creation underneath God's rule, and they were to mediate God's blessing and presence into the world. They were to take the garden and see it spread to the ends of the earth. And as we read about, we saw that that didn't happen. Instead, there was this downward spiral of creation. Man sinned, creation groaned, and the curse entered the world. So Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. They were sent east of Eden. And yet, God promised that not everything was lost. Humanity would now be marked by these two offspring, these two seeds, right? So the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. And one day God promised the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. But quickly things spiral out of control. Death enters the world, but in its own like twisted way, right? Where Adam and Eve, though they were the first ones to eat the fruit, it was their son Abel who first tasted death's stink. And death and chaos spread like a plague throughout creation, while humanity was marked by violence and tyranny and evil. And so instead of a kingdom of darkness, instead of a kingdom of God, there was a kingdom of darkness. And so if you remember, we talked about how the flood was like this undoing of creation itself, that God chose to save Noah, though, in the midst of it, that as the waters receded, it was as if there was this new creation coming into being. Dry land appears, plants and animals reappear, and Noah walks off the ark as a new Adam in a new creation. And like Adam, Noah is blessed by God. He's given this mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And once again, God declares that man is the image of God. And the first thing we see Noah does is he builds this altar. He makes a sacrifice to God. He's bringing rest and blessing into the new creation. But we also saw that the new creation is no Eden, that the creation may be new, but the heart of man was still the same. Noah and his family still carried the stain of sin into the world. In fact, after this new creation, we read a new fall story where Noah gets drunk. consuming the fruit from the garden, which led to him being naked and shamed. And so the downward spiral continued, and it kind of reaches its end in Babylon, which stands as this archetype of everything that's opposed to God. And so instead of reflecting God's image, they were making a name for themselves. Instead of ruling under God's rule, they crafted their own kingdom in their own temple. Instead of filling the earth with God's blessing, they built a city to keep themselves separated from the rest of creation. And so at the end of chapter 12, that's where we found ourselves, with sin prevailing, the seed of the serpent multiplying, and creation unraveling. And into the midst of this darkness is when Genesis takes this sudden turn, and it feels so sudden, where almost out of nowhere, God just speaks to this man, Abraham. This man that's 75 years old. He's lived 75 years before this. We don't know much about the time before that. But God just all of a sudden speaks to this man and calls this man. And in this moment, God enacts a counter mission that would turn the whole universe upside down. And though the promises he makes to Abraham, through them, God would begin to heal and restore the brokenness of creation. And so, to kind of look at it, what we're going to do is, because I couldn't figure out any other way to do it without talking for 3 hours, is we're just going to look at four terms that are used in this section of Scripture, 12 through 25, that's really crucial for us understanding Genesis, but it's also really important for us in understanding Genesis' place in redemptive history. And each one of these is going to be more explored in the rest of Scripture and in the New Testament. So the first term is covenant. Covenant. So this is language we don't often use a lot today. However, the idea of covenant runs through the entire Bible. And it's important to remember, covenant is not a contract. A contract is an agreement that's contingent on each side kind of holding up their end of the bargain, and only really lasts as long as it benefits me. And in some ways, you can have a contract without a relationship, right? In fact, you could have a contract with someone you've never even met before. That's completely possible. That's how contracts work. But a covenant is different, because a covenant is actually this entering into relationship. A covenant binds two parties together. It's not about negotiating what benefits we're going to get or checking off a list of obligations. A covenant is person-oriented and defined by this lasting commitment and loyalty towards each other. So through a covenant, we actually bind ourselves to another person. And here's an important piece: to a person we don't naturally have obligations to. So you don't enter a covenant with your brother or sister or mom or dad or members of your family that you have this natural obligation to. A covenant is something you are choosing to bind yourself to another person. So one scholar, he defines covenant this way. I think it was really helpful. He says, a covenant is an enduring agreement which defines a relationship between two parties, made by oath under threat of divine curse and ratified by a visual ritual. So there's agreement, right, that defines this relationship, but also a key aspect of it is we're making an oath before God. We're saying, God, if we don't fulfill our end of the bargain, I'm inviting curse upon me. And it's ratified by some sort of visual, physical ritual. There's some physicality to it. So oftentimes the way that looked in the ancient world is they would do what's called, and in Scripture even literally it uses this term, they would cut a covenant is what it would be called. And the idea is that to ratify these promises, you would take certain animals, and we see this in Genesis 15, you take certain animals and you'd cut them in half, and then you would pass through the carcasses. And this was a way of inviting divine curse upon yourself if you broke the terms of the covenant. It was a way of saying, if I break the covenant I'm making today, may I be like these animals here, right? So in Genesis 15, we see this. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and we see him slice these animals in two, but what's so unusual about Genesis 15, and this is what's so unusual about the covenant God makes with Abraham, is that God makes this covenant, but he alone passes through the animals. His presence alone actually walks through these carcasses. His commitment is so strong, here's what it's picturing, he actually takes on both sides of the covenant. And he actually is willing to risk divine curse if the covenant is broken. And here's the point. Abraham is a nobody, right? I mean, at this point, from what we know in Genesis 12, Abraham comes from a family of moon worshipers. Like, they were leaving one place. They were like, let's pit stop and go to this capital of moon worship. Like, and that's where they stayed. That's where they lived. That was where Abraham was around, the culture. And just like humanity before, Abraham continues to stray from God's will even after this. I mean, immediately after God makes promises, Abraham lies about his wife and gives her over to Pharaoh. And the pagan Pharaoh is the one who's offended by Abraham's unrighteousness. I mean, think of reading that as an Israelite in the Exodus. The Pharaoh's the one who's offended by Abraham in the way that he lied and deceived. And further on, Abraham, like Adam, he listens to the voice of his wife when he takes on Hagar. And he impregnates Hagar. And yet, God still stays faithful to his promises. And here's why. The promises that God is making in this covenant weren't based on what Abraham did and didn't do. They were based on God's own faithfulness and Abraham's trust that bound them together. So here's how one scholar put it, talking about the way that God is actually taking on both sides of this, that God's faithfulness is what this rests on. Here's what he says. He says, when God made a covenant with his people, he did something no human being would have even considered doing. In the usual blood covenant, each party was responsible for keeping only his side of the promise. When God made covenant with Abraham, however, he promised to keep both sides of the agreement. If this covenant is broken, Abraham, for whatever reason, for my unfaithfulness or yours, I will pay the price, said God. If you or your descendants for whom you are making this covenant fail to keep it, I will pay the price in blood. And then he says this, and at that moment, Almighty God pronounced the death sentence on his son, Jesus. So this is why, even as we look at this, this covenant that God made with Abraham is centered around this component of faith, right? That God's the one that's doing the activity. God's the one who's remaining faithful. God's the one who's taking on the obligations. God is even the one who is suffering the divine curse for us to maintain this relationship. And what Abraham has is, in response to this covenant, is faith. One that's accompanied by works, but without earning. And instead of offering up a righteousness of his own, Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. And that's Genesis 15. So way back in Genesis 15, it's saying Abraham believed God. Like, he believed God, not just one time, but he was continually believing and trusting God. And it says, and it was counted to him. It was treated as if that was righteousness. So way back in Genesis 15, it's saying, hey, Abraham's faith is actually what's connecting him to God. And the New Testament is going to pick this up and ground our justification on the promises made to Abraham. So listen to Paul in Romans 4. He says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So here's the point. From the beginning of the Bible, we see God's relentless pursuit for broken people. that he comes after. If he isn't ignorant of our sin, he's not surprised when we run away from him. And he isn't even looking to us to make the first move, to clean ourselves up, to offer some sort of righteousness. God comes after us, and he doesn't just give himself to us. He binds himself to us. He covenants himself to us. He offers his faithfulness and loyalty to us. God is so set on redeeming a people for his own, rescuing a people from our sin, that he comes to a broken person like Abraham and says, hey, I am your God, and you are now my people. And this is the ground that we walk in the new covenant, in our walk with Jesus. Like, this is what grounds that. This is what sustains that, is the same exact covenant where we're coming to God, we're trusting in him, and he comes after us. So the idea of covenant is really crucial. The second thing is land. Land. You guys track with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Land. So in the promises that God makes to Abraham, so God makes this covenant, there's two big, I think, kind of ideas. You could break it down 100 different ways, but there's two big ideas of what God, components of what God's promising. And the first one is land. So Genesis 12, verse 1 and 2, listen to what he says. It says, now the Lord said to Abraham, so again, God calls him out. This is the first thing we see God saying to Abraham. He calls him out and he says, go from your country and your kindred in your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Now, this may not seem like much, but there's actually a ton going on here. There's a lot happening. God promises to give Abraham a land and a nation. And these words carry royal undertones to them. God would give Abraham a place where he would rule. No longer a sojourner wandering in lands on his own. But he would make him into this established kingdom. Like, in some ways, it's even funny. He kind of contrasts. He's like, you will be this great nation. And later on, he's like, and you'll bless the families of the earth. It's like the little things. Like, you will be this great kingdom overall. And all the other nations will be just like families before you. And the word for nation here is much stronger than just tribes or anything like that. It's an institutionalized state with influence and rule over its territory. In other words, by promising a land and a nation, God was giving Abraham kingly authority. He was giving him kingly authority. This is also really clear in the stories that we see that kind of follow along in this. We see him coming into his role as king. And, you know, this is what we see probably most likely in chapter 14 and the stories that we get from chapter 14, where in that chapter, Lot and his family get caught up in this massive war where four kings are united together to form an unstoppable army. They're just sweeping through the land, and these five other kings try to raise up and try to push back, and they're just completely destroyed. Lot is taken as a prisoner of war, and Abraham comes with his measly army of around 300 people and defeats this unstoppable army to rescue Lot. In Abraham's victory, it wasn't established by power. It wasn't established by possessions like the king of Sodom assumes. His kingdom wasn't built by his own hands, by what his own hands could accomplish, but it was grounded in faith of the Most High God who rules over heaven and earth. And this is also really clear in God's promise when he says he's going to make Abraham's name great. Not only is this a contrast to Babylon, where Babylon tried to make their own name great, but it's the same language wording that God speaks to David when God promises him a kingdom. In fact, when God's doing that, God's calling back to what he said to Abraham when he would make his name great. Now, why is this significant? Well, do you remember Genesis 1 and 2? Like, God created the universe, when he did, there was this royal language that was used. It was as if God was establishing this kingdom and with Adam and Eve as king and queens. So through Abraham, here's the point. God is establishing a new kingdom. Abraham becomes like the new Adam again. And he has this new kingdom, one that would stand opposed to the serpent. And as it says in Genesis 22, his seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. God will once again have a place like Eden, a place where heaven meets earth. And one day, Abraham would not just inherit some land, but his kingdom would cover the whole earth. Right? Here's how Paul interprets it. I mean, this is fascinating. Paul, in Romans 5, he says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So in other words, in Abraham, a new kingdom was going to be established in all the earth under the rule of God. And this kingdom wasn't going to be just this physical kingdom, but actually a spiritual kingdom. It would ultimately be realized in King Jesus. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And this has massive implications for us as the people of God. For those who have given our full allegiance to King Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. As we live under God's rule and reign, we become a visible witness to the world of who God is and what he is like. In essence, we become like this slice of heaven on earth, this picture that you could look at and see God's kingdom on earth. So when God is promising Abraham a land, he's actually pointing forward to what Jesus is going to do when he comes and brings the kingdom. He's also framing for Abraham and his people the kind of people they were to be in the world, how they were supposed to live under God's rule and reign, how they were supposed to be a witness to God's glory and beauty. And as the people of God, we're likewise invited into that. So there's land, there's covenant. Third thing we see is blessing. Blessing. God promises blessing to Abraham. So it goes on in Genesis 12. "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed." So again, in the beginning, God blesses Adam and Eve in the garden, where everything is as it should be. They dwelt in God's presence. And they were to take that blessing of the garden and see it permeate every area of creation. And now, in these two verses, five times is this word used of Abraham, which is fascinating because I think maybe up to this point, it's been used five times in Genesis, and five times in two verses, it's used about Abraham. God is going to bless Abraham. But just as with Adam and Eve, this blessing wasn't intended for himself only, but would extend out into all creation. God was going to restore what was broken. In Abraham, God's blessing, what did I say, would reach all families of the earth. So in this way, Abraham served not only as a king, but also he served as a priest. He served as a priest. He mediated God's presence and blessing on the earth. And this is why we see things like what happened to Abimelech in chapter 20, right? Where Abimelech takes Sarah as his wife, because Abraham lied again way later on. And God curses Abimelech and his whole kingdom. Curses him. But when he discovers the truth, he returns Sarah. He gives Abraham a whole bunch of stuff. And here's what this leads to. I'll read this. This is Genesis 20. It says, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children." We see this also
with Abraham's intercession for Lot, right? Where Abraham is interceding and pleading with his prayers for Lot and his family that they would be saved from the wrath of God. So Abraham's family becomes this force for blessing in the world, where God's presence goes forth to bless, where God is answering prayers and moving. And this is potentially even one of the main points behind circumcision, which is talked about in chapter 17, where a lot of scholars have pointed out how circumcision is the sign of regeneration, where it's like, you know, where our hearts are circumcised, where they come to life. And it's also a symbol of sanctification, of this cutting off of the flesh. But this one scholar, John Mead, he actually, he thinks that circumcision is drawing from this Egyptian background where in Egypt, priests were circumcised. Priests were circumcised. And he says this, Egyptian circumcision was an initiation rite for priests. Only the priests were obligated to be circumcised in Egypt. But in Israel, every male was to be circumcised on the eighth day, signifying that Abraham's family consists of priests. As a kingdom of priests, circumcision is the appropriate sign for the people of Israel, for it reminds every male Israelite that he is a priest, specially consecrated to Yahweh and his service. So Abraham and his offspring would be a kingdom of priests who live under God's rule and bring blessing to the broken world. And again, the New Testament sees this idea of blessing reaching its culmination in Jesus, where the people of God become this temple of God's presence on earth. And we receive the blessing of Abraham. And the Bible looks forward to the day when all things will be made right. Again, this shapes the kind of people that we should be in the world, where we're actually a people of blessing, that we speak blessing over others. Like, I love that we spent 30 minutes this morning honoring and blessing God for the work he's doing, blessing each other for the work we see God doing in each other. And that's the kind of culture that we want in our people, where we're actually a culture of blessing, where we speak blessing, but we also work for God's blessing and goodness and grace in the world. And where we intercede for the world. I mean, think of Abraham interceding for the wicked Sodom, asking God to spare and have mercy, that just some might be saved. Like, doesn't that sound the way we are to engage the world in prayer? Asking for God to heal, to save, to spare, to have mercy, to change hearts. And God set us in this world as this kingdom of priests where we can stand almost between God and the world, as it were, to bring God's presence to the world, but also to offer our prayers to God for the world. So, blessing. The last one is seed or offspring. Seed. When God makes his promise to Abraham, he makes it to him and his offspring, or some translations would do seed here. And so in 12, chapter 12, verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. Or 13:15, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Or 22:18, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And this is the same word used in Genesis 3 when it talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, on the surface, it seems pretty clear that we're like, okay, this is just talking about Abraham's physical descendants. But we quickly learn that there's more going on here. So for one thing, Abraham had a number of sons. I think by the end of his life, he actually had 8 sons. But let's just look at Ishmael, who didn't receive any of the promises that God made to Abraham. He didn't receive that. Only in Isaac did the promise continue. So if seed was merely physical descendants, then you only need to show you're related to Abraham to receive it, right? That's what the Jews, the Pharisees, and Jesus' day did, right? They're like, hey, we're sons of Abraham. You can see our pedigree, right? But Abraham's own sons, some of his own sons, didn't receive the promises that God made to him. The New Testament's really helpful here where Paul, in a couple ways, Paul picks up on the wordplay here and he sees several passages where offspring seems not to just be referring to a collective, but an individual. So, for instance, in 22:17, it says this, "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies," singular. So it's like, hey, your offspring is going to possess the gate of his enemies. We saw the same thing in Genesis 3, right? Where it's like the woman's offspring, like his heel will be bruised. Paul takes this to mean that the offspring here is not just collective descendants, but is actually Jesus. The offspring, the seed, the one who fulfills the king priest role given to Abraham. To Jesus is offered these promises of land and blessing and all things. And then Paul goes on secondarily to say that when we place our faith in Jesus, we are united to him. We're united to Jesus and we actually become the offspring. We become sons of Abraham by faith. What is Jesus is ours. So this makes sense of Galatians 3 where he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have what? Have put on Christ." You've put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So as followers of Jesus, as we embrace the faith of Abraham, as we have faith like Abraham, like Paul will say in other places, we become united to Jesus and we become sons. The promises made to the seed are not made to physical descendants of Abraham, but to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, to the ones who have faith that Abraham has. Now, to kind of wrap this up, just a couple things that I'm like hoping for our church as we're heading into this series, and then we'll have a few minutes for questions, and then we'll do something better. We'll go eat. All right. So, a couple things. One, I'm hoping that as we study this, there is so much to this. Like, I'm like, we could literally spend a year probably in this section. There's just so much to these stories that are built into it. And my hope and desire, first of all, is that God would just produce a richer faith in our people. Especially when you see how Abraham just makes a mess of everything. And yet God is just continually faithful and blessing him. And how Abraham, what do you see in Abraham? He's just like blindly following God wherever. Like, he's just like, okay, like, I'm going to do what you say. Like, God says leave. He's like, and I'm not telling you where. And he's like, okay, let's go. Let's pack up my family and we're out of here. Or the ways that even with Isaac, how he was willing to sacrifice the promise that God made to him because he trusted God. And Paul even hints that he thought maybe God's going to raise him from the dead. Who knows? Like, Abraham had this faith in God. And I'm hoping that we get a richer faith in our people and in us of just this trust, reliance, dependence on God. The second thing is I'm hoping that as we go through this, and this was the same with the first one, but like that people would capture how we are entering into God's story. You know, I feel like so much in our day now, like, people are wanting to be grounded in something that's been lasting, something that has roots to it. Especially when we see in the faith, it's like in the church, we want something that has roots. Well, it's like we have something in our faith that goes back thousands of years. Something that God has been doing and working in the world, the mission that God has had in the world for thousands of years that we are entering into and that we get to be a part of. And then the last thing is I'm just hoping that as we study this section, that our witness in the world would be transformed. that we would actually own that idea that we see in Adam and that we're seeing again in Abraham, where we are a kingdom of priests, that we have, that we rule in the world. We bring things underneath God's rule and blessing. We send out God's blessing into the world, that we would be this godly witness, that the church would be a place that mirrors Eden, if you will, like mirrors the place where heaven and earth meet. So that's my hope and prayer for our church in this. So, well, I'm going to pray for us, and then I don't know if food's ready or not, but someone will tell you. Or just follow your notes. God, we just thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Genesis, God. That, Lord, you are speaking and working and moving in the church through this book even today. And Lord, we pray for our own hearts, that you would help us just to see more and more your unrelenting faithfulness to us, your pursuit of us. That God, when we were running from you, you bound yourself to us. And that you took on all of our shame, all of our sin, and you suffered what we deserve to suffer. You died in our place, Jesus. You rose again to bring us life, and help us to walk in faith. Help us to remember the grounding that we had, the safety that we have in you, Jesus. That we're safe in you.
Yeah.
That you love us. You're not going off a checklist, but you actually are welcoming us and you're keeping us. So God, keep us, keep our church deep in our faith, and help us to be an image of who you are in the world. And just bless this food and bless the rest of our day. In your name we pray. Amen.